For the past several weeks, we've been looking at a series of lessons designed to help us to get to know God a little better, the God of the Bible, and to truly know the God of the Bible as opposed to the God that is oftentimes presented in our society and even maybe sometime in the church that is maybe not in complete agreement with the God that we find in the Bible. We've looked at several traits of God, characteristics of that God has. Last week we looked at goodness, and we said that was a trait that maybe is not as much appreciated because our society as a whole today doesn't seem to appreciate goodness as we should. And maybe the two traits we're going to look at today are kind of in that same category. Maybe not as appreciated by our society because we've walked away from such characteristics in our own lives. Two traits that fit very closely together and are oftentimes looked at together because of their closeness, that God is righteous and God is just. About a month or two ago, I don't remember exactly when, we was watching the show that comes on Friday evenings, Blue Bloods. And the show on that particular evening was about a judge who had a crime committed against his wife. I forgot exactly what the crime was, but best I remember, she ended up dying as a result of this crime. And it made him very bitter, as would certainly have the tendency to do. And he became very harsh in his judgments. He kind of took out his wrath on everyone that ventured into his courtroom to receive judgment and was being extremely harsh. In fact, much harsher oftentimes than the crimes warranted. And so the justice that was being dealt out in his court was subjective. It was based very much on his feelings at the time, as opposed to maybe what the actual events warranted. Well, that brings up a question. Can a judge increase the severity of a punishment based upon subjective reasons? And, of course, we know that should not be the case. That's not true justice. The opposite of that is not true justice either, where a person maybe appears in a court and they happen to be a friend of the judge or some connection, and they receive a very easy sentence or maybe no sentence at all for the same crime that someone else might receive a very harsh sentence for. Is there a universal law of justice that dictates fairness and objectivity when it comes to giving a sentence? Well, a perfect being like God is supposed to be righteous and just, and God certainly is. But you know, a common criticism that many make of God today, as people have walked away from God and the traits that God has are becoming less appreciated, many look at God, especially the God of the Old Testament, that they try to separate somehow from the God of the New Testament, and they say that He was not only unrighteous, He was immoral in some of the things that He did. He was not only unjust, but cruel in some of the things that He did. One of the early heretic by the name of Marcion of Sinope, he believed just that. He was a supposed Christian, but he believed that the God of the Old Testament was inhumane, and he couldn't see that God as being the same God of the New Testament that was the Father of Jesus, the Christ. And in fact, Marcion edited many of the New Testament books. He went through the Gospels, especially the book of Luke, and pared down and removed Jesus' references to the Father. He completely removed three of Paul's epistles out of the New Testament because he just didn't see that God that those books portrayed and the God of the Old Testament and couldn't bring those together. Well, the spirit of Marcion is very alive and well today. And oftentimes we'll hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Critics, of course, are far less kind, even than these that claim to be Christians, saying that God is unjust, He's cruel, He's evil, if He exists at all. Well, what does the Bible say? That's always our goal, is to find out what the Bible says. Is God really unjust? Or is God righteous and just? First of all, what do these words mean that we're throwing around? Righteousness is conduct in keeping with moral excellence. The standard, that there is a standard of moral excellence, and so conduct in keeping with that standard of moral excellence. Justice means punishing misbehavior according to established law. And so there's law, there's punishment that for certain crimes, sins, and that that punishment is met. And so justice is sometimes we'll say, well, justice must be served, or a group that is victims, a person that is a victim of a crime, they want justice. You know, the person that committed the crime very seldom wants justice. They want mercy. But the victim always wants justice. Justice is that punishment being meted out. Well, the two, again, are very similar and oftentimes studied together. But in Scripture, the standards that God sets are not only lawful, but they are moral excellence. They are morally excellent in every way. God in His perfection, the laws that He puts out, the standards that He puts out, are morally excellent. You know, His standards are being challenged in every aspect today, aren't they? Our society is really struggling with that whole idea right now of whether we stick with God's standard. Of course, in most cases, they're not even recognized as God's standards. Or whether we change, and you know, is marriage between a man and a woman, or is it something broader than that? The sexual roles and all those things that we're struggling with that really aren't even within our authority, but are in the authority of God, and God has already set the standard long ago in those given areas. But He's the ultimate standard of what's right, because true righteousness is rooted in Him, in His very character, in who He is, and some of the attributes that we've already looked at. A person may be righteous in a sense. We're called to be righteous. But we can only be righteous as long as we're acting in concert with the will and desires of God, the standards that He has set, if we're in agreement with those, both in word and in action, what we're doing. Human beings are not autonomous creatures. We don't have the ability, the right, to redefine those roles, even though, once again, we try to do that. Moses writes of God, he says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. You know, before God destroyed Sodom, Abraham asked Him, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. That's a rhetorical question. Abraham knew the answer to that. It's implied in the question itself. Abraham, like Moses, knew that God's actions are always righteous, that He is always just. You know, if God is not righteous, then He's no different from the other gods that men worshipped at the time. They were very much like men. Pagan gods could do good things. Of course, they really didn't do anything except in the minds of men. But they could do some good things, but they also did some very bad things, some very evil things. The difference is that God is morally perfect. God never acts out of His character. Don't we wish that was true of us, that we never acted out of our character? But we do, don't we? As humans, we act outside of our character, or outside of what should be our Christian character sometimes. Sometimes we excuse ourselves I've even heard people say, well, I reserve the right to blow my stack, once a month or so. And they kind of excuse that beforehand. I'm gonna do this. This is outside of my character, but I'm just preparing you. I'm going to do it every once in a while. Well, then we attempt to make it right by apologizing or making some type of restitution. The goal is to make it so that there's no evidence of the harm that we did in the first place by an apology or restitution. It's to put things back as they were before any violation took place, even though oftentimes that's actually impossible to do. But see, we do that, but God never acts out of character. God never reserves the right to do something inappropriate. God never says, well, I'm going to reserve the right to do this every once in a while. No, He always acts within His character. He always treats people as they deserve, because both righteousness and justice demand that He do that. If He didn't do that, then He would be contradicting His own nature, His own perfectness. There's never any need for God to make right something that He's done, some wrong that He's committed. He's never guilty of sin or wrongdoing. There's no need for Him to make restitution. But there is one sense in which God makes restitution. He makes restitution for errant sinners. He makes restitution for our sins, our shortcomings, but never for His own. And that leads us to the next point. The price for sin must be paid. That is justice. Justice demands that the price for sin must be paid, that when the crime is committed, that the punishment that goes along with that crime must be given out. And we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's the price that must be paid for sin. And so death must take place. The penalty must be paid. We're all well aware with instances in the Bible where God punishes sin in a very immediate and severe way. We think of instances like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Priests of God, sons of Aaron, and they offer some strange fire to God, some fire that God had never authorized. And God sent down a pillar of fire and devoured them right there on the spot. And we think of Korah and his supporters in Numbers chapter 16. And the earth literally opened up and consumed them and closed back up. We think of Uzzah, an act that seems very benign to us, just a natural reaction as they're carrying the ark on a cart and they go across the threshing floor and it begins to tip and he reaches up and touches it. Of course, if they'd been carrying the ark the way they were supposed to begin with, it would have never been on a cart and wouldn't have been falling off the cart. But what had got, as soon as he touched the ark, God struck him dead. We think of an instance in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira. As they sell a piece of land, they come and they lie about what they're doing. Ananias first, he's struck dead. Later, a couple hours later, his wife Sapphira comes along, suffers the same fate. Justice was swift. It was severe. Yet, there are cases where sin may never be repaid in the offender's lifetime. In fact, that's the norm. These instances are kind of the exception to the rule. Usually, it's not as visible as that is. There are two ways that we see that God punishes sin. One is what we just looked at, what we just mentioned, a visible punishment. The punishment's apparent to everyone. There's no question the fate of the offenders in these instances I just mentioned because they're very open. But that, again, is the kind of the exception. The way that sin is normally punished, we might say, is an invisible punishment. the means of punishment is not as readily apparent to the human eye because it's not instant. It's not something that everybody can see taking place right there in the here and now. The punishment that most receive, this invisible punishment, is either in the past or in the future. The price for sin must be paid. But it's paid in the past or it's paid in the future. You know, we normally think of it in the future, don't we? But what about the past? What do we mean when we say that punishment is located in the past? Let's look at an example. Most are probably familiar with the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe some of the younger ones aren't, but those of us that have been around a few years. Jeffrey Dahmer, he was also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal. He was convicted and sent to prison for brutally murdering 17 young men from over a period of time from 1978 to 1991. He tricked them into getting into his car, and he drove away and carried them to their doom. He was sentenced to life in prison. In fact, I think several life imprisonments. He was actually killed by his fellow prisoners just a few months after he had been incarcerated. There are certain crimes that even other prisoners won't put up with. But the things he did were evil. No one would doubt that. He started out with the kidnapping, but then he would murder his victims. He was known as the Milwaukee Cannibal because he would eat at least part of his victims. He even kept body parts of his victims as trophies of what he had done. But while Dahmer was in prison, there was a man by the name of Curtis Booth, a member of the Lord's Church, who sent some Bible correspondence courses to Jeffrey Dahmer. The two corresponded for a while, and Booth began to try to find a minister in the area that would go in and talk and study with Dahmer. And he found a man, Roy Ratcliffe. And Brother Ratcliffe, he went in and he taught Jeffrey Dahmer. He was pretty skeptical at first, but as they studied, it became apparent to him that Dahmer had truly repented of his sins, that he was changed. And he went through the process, which is kind of difficult when a person is in prison, and finally found a place they could use as a baptistry. And he baptized Jeffrey Dahmer for the forgiveness of his sins. And I give that example because it shows that punishment in the past. That if Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion was indeed as true as it seemed to be, and God is the one that knows that, but it, by all appearances it was, then his sin was already punished. Those horrible crimes that he committed were already punished. They were punished in the past. If God truly added him to the body of Christ, then those horrific murders that he committed were nailed to the cross. They were punished in the past. The punishment for those terrible crimes was taken by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus satisfied the penalty for those crimes by sacrificing himself. Hard to even comprehend when we think of someone like Jeffrey Dahmer, isn't it? And the crimes that he did. But there's no reason to think that Dahmer will not join the rest of the saved in eternity. Because Jesus paid the price. The price for sin must be paid. For the faithful child of God, it was paid in the past. It was paid by a God of justice that demanded the price be paid, but it was paid by Christ. Price that we could never pay. But what of those who don't repent? What of those who never respond to the gospel, who never give any indication of coming to in faithfulness and obedience to become a child of God? If Christ didn't take the punishment in the past, then those sins yet remain for punishment in the future. A person is either going to be forgiven and their sins laid upon Christ, not that those sins are never paid for, but they're paid for by Christ in the past, or we will pay for them in the future. When the day of judgment comes, each person who has never truly repented of their sins, who has never obeyed the gospel, will be punished for those sins. If that was not the case, then there would be an eternity full of victims who had never had justice for crimes that were committed against them. See, again, if you're on the side of the victim, you always want justice. The victims would cry out like the saints in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord?" And the cold and uncaring answer from God would be never. But see, that wouldn't be justice. The justice demands that the sins be paid for. Thank God that He made a plan that they could be paid for in the past by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of God's justice, we can also be thankful for some of the attributes that we've already looked at, because, see, man's justice, try as we may, is oftentimes skewed. Even if a person has a good heart and is wanting to do justice to the very best of their ability, because of our limited knowledge and so forth, justice is oftentimes not carried out. And so we're grateful for God's righteousness and justice in light of some of the attributes we've already looked at, such as omniscience, all knowledge, that God knows all things. Omnipotence, that God has all power. You know, without those two attributes, God's righteousness would only disappoint, just as man's justice oftentimes disappoints. Think of a God who doesn't have the power. Maybe he had the every intent, every wish to carry out justice, but he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have the power to carry that out, and so he can only tell the offender what he should be doing without any ability to back it up. Or what if he was not omniscient? He would be no different than the judges in so many places, human judges that have to rely on information that's gathered by other people and gathered from witnesses who may or may not have accurate information and may or may not can have seen what they really thought they saw and so forth. There are criminals who have certainly slipped through the fingers of justice because her agents weren't able to gather the proper information, guilty as they could be, but got off scot-free because the knowledge was not there, the information. And so certainly we would not want justice from a God who has not the power to back it up, nor the knowledge to back up that justice and to carry it out. But even more horrible than that would be an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is not righteous, who doesn't have the desire to see justice served. He has the power to do it. He has the knowledge to do it. But yet He's not righteous. You know, that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To be in the hands of a God who has that power but not the righteousness to do all things in moral excellency, that justice would always be carried out. And what would happen if God were fundamentally unrighteous? And there our fate is in His hands. Well, thank goodness that's not the case. God is righteous. God is just. Perfectly so. But the sin, the price, must be paid. One of the traits that we've seen is once we got out of those omni traits, those all traits that we could not begin to imitate. When we've looked at such things as God's holiness and God's love and God's goodness and now God's righteousness and justice, we've seen that we are to imitate those things. God expects us to carry out those same traits, even though we cannot do them in the perfection that He can. He expects us to imitate what He does. Righteousness for man is conforming to God's standard of judgment, as we said earlier in the lesson. We don't set the standard. God sets the standard. But our righteousness is conforming to that standard. You know, again, if you go back to the gods that were so prevalent during the writing, especially of the New Testament, but even going back in the Old Testament as well, the ancient Greek gods and so forth, that they really didn't offer any standard. You know, they were fallible people, oftentimes, or not gods, I guess, as they were supposed to be. But again, they were good, but they were also very evil. They had many human traits. They were not someone who you could look at as a standard of goodness. They were guilty of committing all manner of sinful, foul acts against one another, against humanity. And so they were not ones that people could look to. In fact, the Greeks, actually, their moral and ethical roots that they had were based in philosophy, not in religion, because they couldn't look to their gods as any standard. They only tried to appease them as best they could because to try to get along with them. In fact, one described these gods, that said it was like giving superpowers to a group of spoiled six-year-olds. That's kind of the way the Greek gods acted. And again, we know when we're saying that, they didn't actually even exist except in the mind of people. But the Greek philosophers, they were a little different. They were concerned with right action and proper behavior and such things. How man should treat his fellow man and civil responsibilities and those type things. But again, the conclusions they came to were oftentimes faulty because they were trying to do those things from human wisdom as opposed to looking at the standard that God had set. But these gods offered no decent example worthy of emulation in any way. In contrast to that, though, we have Jehovah God, the one true God, who is that ultimate standard of goodness. Being perfect, He cannot deviate from that standard. He doesn't contradict that standard. Being righteous, He cannot tolerate others deviating from that standard either. And so we're called to imitate that. We're called to walk in that same path. You know, oftentimes today we seek to redefine sin, don't we? To lessen the impact of sin. Even sometime in the church, we talk about mistakes and slip-ups and little problems whenever it's really sin. And we need to just use the word. We've convinced ourselves that we have the power to alleviate the force of sin without realizing we have no authority to do so. Again, that's God's authority. We can't redefine those things. We can try. We can put people in jail in our society for teaching against these things and for holding to God's principles. But the principles themselves don't change. It's God's standard that God has set. The avoidance of sin is oftentimes played out even in the church. Some are afraid to respond to the Lord's invitation because they're afraid that others will judge them, others will talk about them, and so forth. Many times elderships are afraid to exercise church discipline because of the fear of retaliation from those in the congregation sometimes. Lawsuits, other type things. Many people see church discipline as harsh and offensive and intolerant. They say we live in an age of grace. Again, that distinction they make between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Punishment and censorship are seen as things of the past. We're a more enlightened people. Come on, this is the 21st century, and so forth. There's no doubt that love and forgiveness of offenses are an integral part of Christianity, of the Christian message. But some have raised it over and above the realization of God's righteousness and God's justice, and that sin is still sin and sin must be paid for. Even in the imagery of the church as the bride of Christ, we oftentimes look at that beautiful picture, and it is a beautiful picture. And we think of the bride in the white gown coming down the aisle to the bridegroom. And we thank God for, even in our own cases, where a bride is truly able to wear that white and it have the significance that it ought to have, which oftentimes it doesn't. But we forget sometime that bride of Christ, the church that's made up of what? Of people, was filthy before the Lord cleansed her. That, like those Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that had all of these things that they had had in their life, and such were some of you. But you're washed. You're cleansed. You're justified. See, the bride is only cleansed because of what the Lord has done for us. She was stinking and dirty before Christ cleansed her. Why? Because it's the church is us. And we were all stinking and dirty before Christ cleansed us. We were separated. Prophet Isaiah uses comparable imagery when he says that even good deeds committed by sinners are like filthy rags before God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. That imagery makes us uneasy. We don't like that aspect of it. It doesn't fit with the image that we've constructed of ourselves, an image of perfection and flawlessness. But we're not perfect and flawless. Only God is perfect and flawless. We've applied what we think is the ultimate concealer, not realizing that any concealing that takes place is nothing but self-deception, fooling ourselves into something that we're not. We can only be righteous whenever we are doing what God said, when we're conforming to that standard that God has set. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God. The example that he uses there in that context has to do with love. But you could apply the same thing to these other traits as well. Righteousness and justice. Part of God's love is to love goodness and righteousness, to love Himself, to love perfection. And since sin is a violation of good, the only appropriate reaction to sin is to despise it, to abhor it. Human beings might tolerate sin. God cannot, and God will not. So as we think about God's justice, God's righteousness, again, it's debated today whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. Is God really even good? Is He really even righteous? Is He really just? And again, people want mercy because we realize we're sinners and we want mercy instead of justice. But God is not only concerned about Himself, He's intimately concerned about each one of His people, about each one of His creation. Every tear that's shed in pain, every cry in the dark, every injustice in the night, committed in the absence of any witnesses, any means of man bringing about justice, a penalty being paid for that crime, it ignites a divine anger that can't be quenched. Because God sees it. God knows. It brings a punishment that can't be evaded. It can't be stopped without some kind of punitive satisfaction. Again, the debt must be paid. There's no miscarriage of justice in God's court. Everyone receives the appropriate sentence, the appropriate punishment. No one escapes God's notice. No crime goes without punishment. Injustice exists in the world, certainly, but it doesn't exist in eternity. The price for every sin must be paid. Justice demands that. The victim must have justice. And so the question is, will your sin be paid for in the past by Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, or will you pay it personally in the future? That's the choice that we have. The penalty must be paid. Christ is more than willing to pay it for us. What a great God. But if we don't take advantage of that, we pay it ourselves. Has your sin been paid for in the past? Have you been obedient to the plan that God put into place? Believing in your Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who left heaven and came to this earth to live the perfect life, to die as that perfect sacrifice. The one who is sinless to carry my sin and your sin to the cross. Have you come in obedience and the Lord taken that sin from us and paid that, put the penalty on Him? Or are you still bearing it? Are you still bearing it and carrying it to the future in which you'll pay for it throughout eternity? What a blessing the Lord has given. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do that today? Why not have those sins washed away, forgiven, not taken away and forgotten about, but laid on Jesus Christ by coming to be baptized for the remission of sins? We'd love to assist you in that. We'd love to pray with you and for you if you have that need. If we can assist you in any way this morning, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.